How are we doing, Severn? I'd like to welcome you to the third and final round, and also to week 9 out of our series out of the book of Philippians called Resilient. This series is all about helping us become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week, closing out chapter 3 with verses 12 through 21. So let me go ahead and read that on the front end. Paul said, "Not that I've already reached the goal, or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore..." Oh, this is good news, man. Come on. "Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we've attained. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, they're focused on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." That's pretty wild, if you ask me. And also, this is God's word. So I want to look at just this first verse. Let me just read verse 12 again for us. It says, "Not that I've already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have also been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." So, if you were here last week, you remember that Paul began this autobiographical section of Philippians in which he started talking about kind of the life that he lived before he met Jesus and what he came to understand that totally changed his life. So before Paul met Jesus, he went through life as a very religious person, working with all of his might to try to make himself acceptable to God. And that all changed when he understood what he tells us about in last week's passage. What changed for Paul that really did change his life was an understanding that although he could never earn God's love, approval, and acceptance, that Jesus had actually done that for him. And the only thing left for him to do was to actually stop trying to do anything at all and instead put his trust in Jesus. And when that idea captured Paul, that completely changed his life forever. That lit him on fire and liberated him from this old life. And really, as I was saying last week, and I feel like I say often, that's what's so different about the teachings of this book when you really hold it up and compare it side by side to other major worldviews. That Christianity is really not about trying so much as it's about trusting. That salvation does not come through the right amount or the right kind of effort, but through the rejection of effort altogether. And that's what we covered last week. Now, if you stopped there and Paul hadn't said anything after that, then we would be inclined to believe that Christianity is a very passive, kind of effortless life in which you really just don't do anything because Jesus did it all. And almost kind of knowing that our minds might go there, Paul writes what we're reading today. So again, let me read 12. He says, "Not that I've already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." For Paul, the knowledge that Jesus had lived and died and risen again for him only ignited a passion in him from the day that he met Jesus onward to continually grow as a Jesus follower. And that's what it should do for every legitimate follower of Jesus. One of the clearest signs that your relationship with Jesus is real is that it translates to this burning desire in you and I to grow to become more like Jesus. And that does not happen apart from effort. It's not like you're just going to, you know, lazily kind of glide through life and wake up one day and realize, man, I've become exactly the person that God determined and desired me to be. The difference is for Jesus followers, and this is what's so important, and I think this is really the ongoing battle that we kind of fight daily as Jesus followers, is that our effort is not to get God's love and approval and acceptance. Our lives are really a response to the fact that we already have it. To quote Paul here, we're not working to get Jesus to take hold of us. We're responding to the fact that he already has. And when you understand, when you truly understand in your heart of hearts what Paul was gripped by that he's talking about here, that just think about this, that the Son of God has taken hold of you, that Jesus has you in his arms and he's never going to let you go. When you really understand that, what that will always translate to is a deep, ongoing, lifelong, burning desire to grow, to become more like Jesus. And like I said, that doesn't happen accidentally. So what Paul is walking us through in this passage, this is really what makes it unique, is Paul's just getting kind of like very transparent about his own personal spiritual growth regimen. He's telling us how he's grown as a Jesus follower and how he plans to continue to grow as a Jesus follower. So if you're here today and you feel like you've stalled out in your relationship with God, or you've wondered how is it that we, you know, take next steps and continually progress in our spiritual lives, this passage is written for people, you know, right where you are. So we're going to pull three ideas out of this that Paul employed in his life that if we can really put to work in our lives will 100% result in ongoing progressive spiritual growth. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12 in the first half of 13, which says this, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it." So how do you make progress in your spiritual life? Here's the first answer to that question. Number one, you have to get honest about where you are. When I was 20 years old, I woke up with stiffness in my neck. Disturbing, I know. It was odd to me because I hadn't worked out, you know, the day before, and a couple of days went by and it didn't go away. And then that, you know, the pain in my neck was coupled by a low-grade fever. And this is back when I was 20 years old, so I wasn't yet married. I didn't have kids, which means I was not sick all the time with the diseases that my children are constantly shoveling to me. So I never really ran low-grade fevers, and it was weird. And so I developed this low-grade fever. Couldn't shake that after a couple days. Went to the doc. He prescribed me an antibiotic, amoxicillin. No big deal. Went home, took the amoxicillin. Low-grade fever went away almost immediately. But I woke up the next morning and discovered that I was now covered head to toe, full body, in hives. Looked like something out of a Dr. Seuss book. It was not fun. I distinctly remember that I had to put my feet in the bathtub and burn them with scalding hot water just to get them to stop itching long enough for me to be able to sleep. It was miserable. So I went back to the doc, super thankful for his brilliant medical advice. And I didn't have to tell him anything because all he had to do was look at me. And he prescribed a high-dose, high-strength steroid known as prednisone, which I began taking. And that's when my symptoms began to get even stranger. So for starters, I started to just randomly and completely without warning lose the ability to hold food down, which is super fun. Wouldn't really get nauseous. It would just kind of, you know, it was there. And I would throw up. That's never happened to me in my life. I mean, I've thrown up before, but not without warning like that, which was very odd. Then my sinuses locked up, like route two and rush hour. Just could not breathe for weeks at a time. Very frustrating. And then on top of that, and this one was the one that kind of really started to worry me, I would just randomly start sweating profusely for no reason. I remember I was sitting in a Bible study with a couple of friends of mine, and because that's all I did when I was 20, by the way, just sat in Bible studies all the time. But I remember I was listening. They were talking about, like, Abraham. It wasn't even convicting. It wasn't like, you know, a fire and brimstone kind of thing. And I could just feel sweat rolling off of my body like I'd just gotten out of a pool. So this had gone on for more than a month. I've been to the doctor three times. I've been to the ER once. Nobody could tell me what was going on, and I legitimately started getting kind of afraid for what this might mean. So it continued to progress until what was my final symptom was my throat started swelling shut. So I looked in the mirror, and I could actually see my entire throat was white, and I could see it getting more and more narrow. To the point that breathing sounded like a whistle, which is a very unsettling place to be. And despite the steroid that I was on, it continued to swell. And it got to the point that my throat was so narrow that breathing itself activated my gag reflex. So this was really, I was in a bad way. I remember laying on the bathroom floor in my parents' bathroom, and I was still lucid enough to know that this was going to end two ways. You're just going to dehydrate completely and lose consciousness, or you're going to pick up the phone, humble thyself, call 911 and take a ride to the hospital, which is what I did. So good old Medic 4 showed up to my parents' house, which I ironically went on to work not a year later, and they took me to the hospital. And when I got there, I got in a room, a doctor took a look at me, and he admitted me with what he called the worst case of mono he had ever seen. He found this amusing. I was not very amused by it, but apparently I had like every symptom you can have when you get mono. Pure curiosity. Has anybody here had mono? All right, cool. I got some brothers and sisters here. We are a family. It is a miserable thing to deal with. So I got admitted to the hospital. They put me on IV antibiotics, IV steroids, and this was my favorite part, IV pain meds. A little something called Dilaudid that will make you not care about anything that's wrong with you ever again. It was the best 3 days of my life. So I got out of that experience. It had been 6 weeks. I lost 16 pounds, finally started making progress. And I remember looking back on those 6 weeks, I got so angry, you know, and you can just picture like I looked like Gumby by the time that thing, you know, had gotten, I got like red dots all over me, like just some kind of monster at my parents' house. I remember grabbing a chair and throwing it as hard as I could, which was not very hard anymore, at the wall in my room because of how frustrated, probably because I was on steroids, but also because of how frustrated I was that we just weren't making any progress here. And I go to the doctor and, you know, they treat one symptom and two far worse symptoms popped up in his place. Like it started with a hurt neck. I would take that over not being able to breathe and my feet itching, but that's what it was. So when a doctor finally came into my hospital room and said, all right, this is what you got and this is how we're going to treat it, and we finally started seeing progress, it was like freedom. And what I learned when I reflect back on that period of time is a very valuable concept, and it's this. Until you start dealing with the core issue, you're not going to make any progress. You're going to deal with surface-level symptoms, but ultimately what you're going to do is waste a lot of time and get really exhausted until you deal with the core issue. The reason I bring this up is because the reason so many people fail to make progress in their life and really just waste a lot of time dealing with surface-level issues is because they fail to do the very first thing that Paul is talking about right here. When Paul says, not that I've reached the goal, not that I'm fully mature, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, he's not just saying, you know what, I'm not a perfect person, because we all know that. What Paul is modeling in these first verses, in this kind of behind-the-scenes look in his life, what he's modeling is the incredibly important but so often neglected discipline of being willing to take a hard introspective look into your own life and get honest about what's where you really are and what's really going on within you. It amazes me that Paul, despite the position that he's in, is still saying, I have not reached the goal. I am not already fully mature. What that means, that is Paul practicing a profound kind of self-awareness that nobody needed to tell him the areas of his life that needed to change in order for him to become more and more like Jesus. He was well aware of those things already. He spent a lot of time looking in the mirror, which is even more incredible to me because this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy that met the risen Savior personally on the road to Damascus. This is the guy that Jesus personally charged with getting the gospel to the non-Jewish world. This is the guy through whom God would go on to deliver 13 books of our New Testament. He didn't have a boss. Nobody was calling Paul in the office every month or every quarter to kind of discuss what needs to change. It was Jesus, Paul, and everybody else. And yet what he's saying here is, I've never believed the lie that I've outgrown the need to keep a real close eye on myself. That's what this is. And the reason this is such an important thing is because you and I are usually the last people to know what's really going on inside of us, because nobody's better at lying to us than we are. Nobody in your entire life has manipulated you more than you have. Nobody has consistently led you astray down paths that lead to disappointments and destruction and broken promises more than you have. And I believe that if you were able to meet you out on the street, you would probably want to toss you a beating for all the pain that you've put you through. So as simple as this idea might sound, to be, you know, get honest about where you are, It's a failure to do this that leads to incredibly catastrophic situations in people's lives. It's a failure to do this that leads people into adultery because they never took the time to stop, to drop back, to get objective and say, you know what, this is really inappropriate. I shouldn't have gotten here to begin with, but this needs to end right now. It's a failure to do this that leads people into addiction because somewhere along the line, they failed to be objective enough to say, you know what, this is not just a habit anymore. This is something that I've lost control of, and I need help if I'm going to get out from underneath it. It's a failure to do this that explains why so many people repeat the same destructive pattern of behavior, only to wake up one day and realize, man, I've wasted a lot of time and I've hurt a lot of people. It goes back to the same thing, the very first thing that Paul models for us here, which is a willingness to take a hard look at ourselves, to stop playing games, and to get honest about where we are. The very next thing that Paul says after this, that's the second discipline that he made sure to work into his life, he says at the second half of verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. So how do you make sure that you continually see progress in your life spiritually? Here's the second answer to that question based on this passage. You have to forget where you used to be. Now, when Paul talks about forgetting what is behind, it's important to understand what he does and does not mean. When the Bible is calling us here to forget what's behind us, that does not mean that we should not learn from our past mistakes because experience can be the greatest teacher in our lives. It does not mean that we should not own our past mistakes and you know, ask forgiveness or seek restoration to the people that we've hurt when that's wise and when it's possible. Of course, that's a good idea. Forgetting also does not mean just trying really hard to not think about something. What this word means that Paul is using here, forget, what it means is to refuse to allow things from your past to have any bearing or influence on you today and you tomorrow. That's what it means, to refuse to allow that to determine this. And it really catches my eye whenever I read somebody in the Bible saying something like, one thing I do. You know, Paul's placing such a tremendous emphasis on this as though this is the ongoing battle for me. This is something that I have to do every single day of my life. The one thing I do, I have to forget what's behind me. That makes perfect sense when you consider all that Paul had behind him. Let me just say this. If you have shame, if you have guilt, if you have regret, if you've ever struggled with condemnation, you and Paul would probably have gotten along really well. When this guy, the author of this letter, the guy through whom God did so much good, I mean, literally we're benefiting from it some 2,000 years later, when he's first introduced in the Bible, he's overseeing the execution of the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 9, before Jesus meets him, the Bible says he's breathing threats and murder against God's church. In Acts 22, when he's talking about his life publicly, he wasn't afraid to own the man that he used to be. He confesses that he persecuted Christians to the death, binding and putting men and women in jail. What that means is that the guy who wrote this letter personally ended innocent people's lives, intentionally. Not because of negligence, not because of an accident. He did it on purpose. This guy had personally torn families apart. And I've always wondered, I mean, Paul, as much as he seems like a superhuman, I know he's not. I know he's made of the same stuff as me. So that makes me wonder how many times on those missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire that this guy woke up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, hearing the screams of children whose parents he took away. Or seeing the look on people's faces that he either threw in prison or had killed right there. Paul is the kind of guy that understood how easy it is to let the things that you've done, to let the person that you've been, keep you from being the person that God's calling you to be today and tomorrow. So it makes sense to me that he said, one thing I do, one thing I have to do, I've got to put that where it belongs. I've got to leave it behind me. And so often why we fail to make the progress that we want to is very simply because we don't make that a priority in our lives. We let the past become this anchor that keeps us from doing what God's calling us to do and being what God's calling us to be in the future. And when I read the Bible, it's very clear to me that God knew how hard that would be for us. When I read the Bible, I was thinking about this week. It dawned on me that God, of course, knowing everything about us, knew how hard it would be for us to break from condemnation and not allow regret and shame and guilt from the past to paralyze us in the future, which is why, if you read the stories in the Bible, it's just remarkable what actually is in this book. Because what you see story after story, Old Testament and New, is God consistently choosing to use people in his plan who have done nothing but made a mess of their lives both before and after they met God. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and what you see is very quickly things got off to a bad start. The whole world is full of wickedness to the point it looks like mankind's going to drive itself to extinction. So God chooses this one guy named Noah to build this ark. And he's going to be the guy that kind of God resets all of humanity through. He's going to, you know, kind of start over and maybe, you know, get off to a better whatever. And then as soon as the floodwaters subside, it's like a half hour after the waters drain and he can walk out on dry land, he's getting hammered drunk and he gets naked and he makes a fool of himself in front of his kids. That's in the Bible. You have any idea how encouraging that is to me? That God would use somebody like that? Then you turn a few pages and you see Abraham, who's the father of the Israelite nation, the guy through whom God is going to launch this rescue mission to bless all nations of the earth and through whom he would eventually deliver his own son, Jesus. Abraham's the father of that. And not once, but twice, he completely abandons his wife, completely fails to be the husband that his wife Sarah deserved. Lied and told other people that she was his sister instead of his wife and allowed them to take her from him just to save his own skin. And I have always wondered how Abraham ever looked his wife in the eye after that. Or then you got, you know, King David. He's got probably the most famous failure in the Bible. He's the only guy that said he's a man after God's own heart, and yet there he is sitting on the throne of Israel. He's got his soldiers fighting, laying their lives down for him at war when he should have been out there, but he decided to dwell in the comfort of his palace, and lo and behold, he sees a wife. He doesn't care that she's married to one of his own soldiers. He takes her anyway. He gets her pregnant. To cover up his sin, he has this guy killed who's been laying his life out on the line for him. On into the New Testament, you would never do it this way. I look at the things that God does, and I think, I would never do it that way. God chose to use Peter, who denied even knowing who Jesus was. And Jesus says, you're going to be the rock I build the church on. And you're going to be the mouthpiece of the early church. You're going to preach the most effective sermon in the history of Christianity on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are going to respond to your altar call. And I'm going to give two books of the New Testament. I'm going to deliver them to people through the guy who denied even knowing who Jesus was when it counted. Time after time, it's the same story over and over again. God's choosing to use people who have made a mess of their lives both before and after coming to know him. Because truth be told, those are the only kinds of people God's ever had to choose from. And what makes the gospel so beautiful to me and so moving to me and so just encouraging to me is that the gospel reminds us that we are not defined by what we've done or failed to do. We're defined by what Jesus has done for us. And the moment that we give our life to Jesus, the Bible tells us that that instant we are a new creation. We are not a modified version of what we used to be. We're something brand new. Jesus did not die to give us a second chance, but a second life. We're a new creation. And in that instant, every single one of our sins is removed from us. God remembers them no more. And from that moment moving forward, when God looks at you, he sees the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus covering you. It's almost too good to be true, but I don't think we understand God's promises until they seem too good to be true. And so maybe God's brought somebody here today that he would say, listen, it's time to stop crucifying yourself for the things that Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for. Because it doesn't honor God when his children go through life beating themselves up for things that we've already been forgiven for. And when we come to Jesus, admitting that we need a Savior and finding forgiveness in him, the only thing left for us to do is to move forward with what God's calling us to do and forget where we used to be. Amen? But for Paul, it wasn't enough to just forget what was behind him. He said, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. And he tells us what's ahead at the end of this passage, down in verse 20, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So how do you make sure that you continually see progress in your life spiritually? Here is the third and final answer to that question. You have to remember where you're headed. I remember when me and my wife Katie were having our second child, known as the infamous Scootie, we decided we were going to sell our townhome. And so we put it on the market, and Katie dolled it up. It looked like a model house. And much to my surprise, it sold in less than a week, which was great. But it left us with the obvious issue that we needed to find a place to live quickly. So we found ourselves in the house hunting game, which I wasn't prepared for this, but that wound up being one of the more emotionally taxing experiences of my life. And here's why. Because of my personality type, imagine I got some brothers and sisters in the house this morning like this. Because of my personality type, I have a tendency to live everywhere except the present. And I did not know that not everyone was like this until I met and married Katie, who's not like that at all, which makes her the perfect complement to me. I don't know how many times, I was just talking to her about this week, I don't know how many times we have been sitting in total silence, and out of nowhere, I'll just start talking about a memory from high school. And I'll jump into it like it's a conversation we've been having, and Katie just looks over and says, "Where did that come from? And what is wrong with your brain?" kind of thing. Katie's grounded in the here and now, which is, God knows, that's exactly, you know, the woman that I needed in my life. But I'm not. I'm everywhere else. And that's what made house hunting so interesting. So we had been on the market for about 6 months, and we found this place in Millersville that I was in love with. It was a split foyer just down the road from a park, but there were two things that stood out to me the most about it that I was gung-ho for this house. First, it had fireplaces on both the first and second floors. Why would you need that? I have no idea, but I really liked it. I liked that, and I liked that it was sitting on property that backed up to woods that the county could never cut down. Because one thing about me, I really like trees, like the daggone Lorax. I don't like seeing people cut down trees, and it was important to me. I wanted to see trees in my backyard. But this is where the difference between me and Katie really came to bear when we were looking at houses. Because when I would look at the house, I would see everything except the house. So when I saw those two fireplaces, what I saw was, you know, our family sitting around the fireplace on a cold winter's evening, you know, 6 inches of snow on the ground, reading stories or whatever. And I would, you know, when I saw that property, I would see like me and Scarlett going to the park together, or me and Everett playing catch in the backyard and watching him grow up and all the fun stuff that we would do, building tree forts and that kind of stuff. But when Katie saw the house, she would see the house, which is a great compliment to me. So she would see like, okay, well, this is going to need work. And like, I barely noticed that it didn't even have like central heating, which is like fairly important in the home. So she was great. But she would, you know, and she'd see like, all right, well, this wall needs to get painted. And yeah, shag carpet probably isn't going to work anymore. We'll do some knotty pine or Pinterest up the bathroom or whatever it was. But I sold her on it. Despite all the work that this house needed, I sold her on this house. And so greatest thing about it was it had been on the market for 180 days. And so this was prime for us to kind of come in under the asking price and maybe get a deal here. So I called up the realtor. I said, let's do it. And I'm on the edge of my seat. He calls me back a day later, and instantly I knew something was wrong. And he told me that after being on the market for 180 days, somebody bought that house out from under me 12 hours before I did. I'm going to find out who that was one day. They're going to show up to this church. Shame and condemnation on them. Now, it worked out. But you can understand, based on what I've just told you about myself, that was, and this is kind of embarrassing to admit, but my identity is in Christ, kind of an emotionally devastating experience for me. Because when the realtor told me that, I wasn't just grieving the loss of that house, I was grieving the loss of a future that I really looked forward to at that house. And so I know, at least on a very small scale, how painful it can be, how disturbing it can be when you lose a future that you were really kind of setting your hope on. And that's what makes what Paul says at the end of this passage so important. Because what Paul is doing at the end of this passage in verses 20 and 21 is painting a picture of a future that every follower of Jesus has ahead of them. It's a future that will absolutely blow our minds and exceed our expectations in every way, shape, and form. But most importantly, it's a future that no one and nothing can ever take away from us. When Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, he's reminding us that we have a home that our hearts have always accidentally longed for, where we finally belong in the presence of God. And no one can buy it out from under us because it's been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he says that we're eagerly awaiting this Savior who's going to transform our bodies into the likeness of his body, what that means is that this lifelong struggle with sin that we've been dealing with our entire lives, this kind of spiritual schizophrenia where you do what you don't want to do and you don't do what you want to do and you're always at war within yourself, one day soon that war is going to be over. And when we have that new body, there's not going to be any more anxiety or depression or fear or worry or sorrow or sadness. That one day we're going to be in our true home with our Savior, made as we were always meant to be, and nothing can take that from us. And Paul knew more than anybody that throughout the hardest times of life, because don't forget he's writing this from a jail cell that he might never see the outside of, in the hardest times of life, what determines how we live to a large degree is how focused we are on what's ahead of us. A guy named C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Paul knew that how we go through this life, how we treat people that we disagree with, how we honor God, how we deal with trials, how we view sin, all of it is so dependent on how focused we are on what's coming for us, on what's ahead of us. And so if he were alive today, he would say, if you want to continually make progress in your relationship with Jesus, you've got to remember where you're headed. Let me call the worship team up. We're going to wind down. All through this passage, the words that Paul uses really likens the Christian life to a race. And so what it brought to mind for me this week as I was reading this is the first race that I have ever run, which was actually about a year ago now. Last June, we as a church, we did a 5K run down in Annapolis in partnership with Bethany Christian Services. And I've never been a runner in my entire life. I'm running now the most that I've ever run in my life. And so I had a goal for this race, this is not a lofty goal at all. This is not an impressive time. But I just wanted to run that 5K in less than 30 minutes. And thankfully, God in his providence brought somebody here who runs marathons backwards in his sleep. And so I reached out to him and said, hey, you got to do something with this for me, all right? And so we trained. And I remember the day of that race, I distinctly remember how miserable that race was, because it was in Quiet Waters Park, and we were running through these trails and through the woods, and I would have thought, you know, running through the woods would really kind of shade us and keep us cool, but it had the opposite effect. All the trees did was completely paralyze any wind that would have cooled me off in any way, shape, or form, so it was like running through a sauna. And I remember as we were nearing the end of that race, the guy that was training me and coaching me, he was ahead of me and he was, you know, encouraging me. And we could start to hear people making noise around the finish line long before we could see him. And the way that the race ended was it opened up, there was a clearing, and I could actually see my dad was sitting in a lawn chair yelling at me. And then you turned right and you could actually see the finish line, and there was a timer at the top of it. And so we gunned it at the end of that race, and I came in at like 29 minutes and 55 seconds. And so amen. All right, thank you, two people that think that's cool. Yes, my church family. That's not an impressive time at all. But I remember when I got past that finish line being fairly certain that I was having a cardiac episode. But when that subsided and I knew that my life was not in imminent danger, I remember even then, just this sense of satisfaction of knowing that despite how painful it was and despite how much discomfort I was in and despite, frankly, how hard it was, how worth it was to run that race, to finish well, and to know that I gave it everything that I had. And in this passage, what you're seeing is that same exact desire in Paul, that when Jesus saved him from the life that he was living and reassured him of this future that he had, all that was left for him, all he wanted to do was run this race to the absolute best of his ability. That's all he was interested in. And that's what he wanted for these Philippian believers. And that's what God wants for all of us, that at the end of our lives, we wouldn't be dealing with regret or wondering what would have happened if we had actually done what he's calling us to do and not given up and persevered despite the pain. God wants us at the end of our lives. This is his Father's heart for us as his children to know at the end of our time here that we ran this race, that we lived while we were alive. And according to this passage, the way that we're going to do that is by getting honest about where we are, forgetting where we used to be, and remembering where we're headed. And the only way that we're going to be able to do those three things is through the power of the gospel, because the gospel reminds us of how unconditionally loved we are by God in Jesus. If you're going to face yourself and get honest about where you are and own all the areas of your life that still need to change without it totally crushing you, you've got to be reminded of the fact that in Jesus, you are fully known, you are fully seen, and you are fully loved by your Heavenly Father, period. And if you're going to forget where you used to be and stop crucifying yourself for your past mistakes, you have got to see and remind your own heart that your Savior was crucified for your sins in your place so that when God sees you, he does not see you the way that you so often see yourself. And the only way that you and I are going to look forward to the end of our race, to our future with confidence instead of fear, is by reminding ourselves that in Jesus we have a Savior who has gone before us. He's overcome death for us. He's preparing a place for us. And he is interceding for us in the throne room of God right now so that when we stand before God, we will stand before him as his children. So my desire for everybody listening to this is that when we get to the end of our lives, we would know that we finished well, that we did exactly what God was calling us to do to the absolute best of our ability. So get honest about where you are. Forget where you used to be. And remember where you're headed. That's it. That's all.